Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see everyone again today. Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of John, the Gospel of John, once again. I'd like to continue this series, this study of this wonderful gospel that emphasizes the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in particular his deity. The Lord Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. We're coming to the end of this third movement of John, as we have identified chapters 5 through 11 particularly, and actually into the beginning of 12, we see this third movement, where we see the opposition to the Son of God. Time and again, we've noticed as the Lord would take opportunity in the narrative of the story to speak about truth concerning himself, and how that in each of these storylines that there would often be one of his seven miracles recorded in the book of John, or one of the seven statements of I am, such as I am the bread of life, or I am the light of the world, and so on. And he would incorporate this into the truth about himself in these various passages. And yet, time and again, as he would be speaking to the multitudes or within the presence of the Pharisees, we find the term the Jews time and again in this section. And the Jews would seek to kill him or to take him. They would oppose him. They had been offended by the very fact that he had healed someone on the Sabbath day. And yet as well, they said, not only that, but you make yourself out to be God. And of course, he did not deny this. This was the very truth that he was speaking. And yet they were offended at this. And so we come to chapter 12 today. Chapter 11 was a lengthy chapter dealing with one of the great I ams. We see as well as one of the great miracles, as we see a culmination of that latter miracle when he raised Lazarus from the dead. And of course he incorporated that by saying, I am the resurrection and the life. And in teaching these wonderful truths about the Lord Jesus is speaking of himself and the need for salvation through him. Again, throughout this unique book of John, he emphasizes the word belief. He emphasizes the term eternal or everlasting life. And yet, as ones would reject him, time and again through this third movement of John, we see that the term belief would be brought before us, where we see some believe. Or it would say many believed. And then he would as well challenge them to whether it was true belief of the heart or whether they were just following the miracles or interested in having their bellies fed. And so we find the Lord Jesus having raised Lazarus from the dead. We move to chapter 12 in these early verses. Oh, I find it such an encouragement. As we find truths, as the first three verses, we see positional truth and worship brought before us. Notice in reading, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment and spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of ointment. We find this one that was dead is yet now alive. And moreover, not only is Lazarus alive, yes, the emphasis is upon the Lord Jesus. There's a supper for him. But here, don't lose sight of this one that had been dead, is now alive, and he's at the table with the Lord. And he's able to be at a supper with him. Oh, this is rich with applications for you and me. In a moment, we'll want to turn to the Old Testament and see it illustrated. As we think about these wonderful truths, I think of, first of all, in Ephesians chapter 2, if you want to turn there with me. This wonderful epistle that speaks about Christ as the head of the body, and along with what Colossians tells us, but in Ephesians we're reminded of how the church, we are the body that submits to that head, that risen head, the Lord Jesus. And in Ephesians 2, we read this, verse 1. And you hath he quickened, that is, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our behavior in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We liken this to the passage that we've read in John 12. Here is a man that had been dead. Now he's alive. Now he's able to walk for the Lord and walk with the Lord and be at his table as a guest at his supper. You and I, if we know Christ is our Savior, that is our portion. That is our privilege. We were dead in trespasses and sin. We've been now quickened. We've been made alive. We are positionally seated evermore at his table. And we have the privilege, as we just a few moments ago had, to come and be at his supper. Oh, what riches we have in Christ. The book of Ephesians emphasizes the riches that are in Christ. So with this, let's think for a moment back to the Old Testament and look at the illustration we find in 2 Samuel, if you would please. Familiar text, I'm sure, to many of us. 2 Samuel chapter 9. We think about David and how there's this that King David and the Davidic covenant that was given to him, and how it looks forward to his greater son and his Lord, the Lord Jesus, who one day will sit upon the throne of David and reign forever. As we think of the one, David, is he being a sinner as well? Of course, had his own difficulties, his own struggles, but yet what a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the unconditional promise that was given to him by the Lord in that Davidic covenant. And as you work your way through this lengthy story of his life, we see him moving along from being that shepherd boy to coming along and being anointed as the next king, and yet having to run from the king before him, Saul, who at times would seem to love him in his music playing, and other times there's a javelin being thrown by Saul unto David, as he's jealous of him and not wanting someone to take the kingdom from him. And yet his son, Saul's son, Jonathan, is the best friend of David. And they were knit together, as it were. And so Jonathan was in that peculiar situation of looking to honor his father, at the same time looking to honor his friend, that one David. We find at the end of 1 Samuel, we find there's the death of Saul and Jonathan. We fast forward to 2 Samuel chapter 9. And we look now, as looking back, here is David, here is the king, and the king is desirous to show kindness. And you notice the word kindness there is the word grace. David wants to show grace. And yet, he wants to show grace to someone for Jonathan's sake. Verse 1, David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when he had called unto him David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan had yet a son, which is lame on his feet." And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lo-debar. Then David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel from Lo-debar. So here we see, here is this one, and his name we find in verse 6 is Mephibosheth. David's desire is to show kindness for Jonathan's sake unto the house of Saul. Oh, this one, David had chances in the past in the cave and such when running from Saul, where he could have, as he went and cut his skirt to prove that he had been in his presence, to show that he was not going to lay his hands upon the Lord's anointed. And yet Saul would be back and forth. Oh, he would repent, as it would seem, and then again he would be after David. But this one, David, had the bigger picture in mind. He wanted to honor the Lord. And now he's looking back, and he's looking at what he can do now. So we find, here is Mephibosheth. Notice verse 4, that he's from Lo-debar. Oh, how much emphasis there is there to think about Lo-debar means without pasture. Here's this one, we're going to find his name is Mephibosheth, and his name means shame. Here's a young man, shame, from a place of no pasture. But the king wants him in his presence. The king wants to show him grace and mercy. Holy, a sight back to Ephesians 2. We were dead in trespasses and sin. We did not deserve anything of a holy, righteous God. But he desired to show his grace and his kindness and his mercy to us. And he desired to bring us to his table. Without pasture, Lo-debar. Shame, Mephibosheth. Verse 6. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was coming to David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth? And he answered, Behold thy servant. And David said unto him, Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness or grace for Jonathan thy father's sake. And restore thee all the land of Saul, thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, What is thy servant, that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? Do we, with hearts full of appreciation, come and remember the Lord Jesus? Not to focus on ourselves, but to focus on that one that we're told to remember him in his death till he come again. Because we remember that he brought us out of darkness into the marvelous light. We remember that we were a dead dog. We were dead in trespasses and sin. We were spiritually blind. Oh, as we see hearts desperately wicked, as Jeremiah would speak of. And yet the Lord desires for us to be with him at his table. So as we see there in verse 7 about how Saul extended this opportunity to Mephibosheth to be at his table continually, we don't only see it there, but again in verse 10, 11, 12, we're reminded of him being at his table continually. Now that's a multiple emphasis, isn't it? In this short passage, four times from verses 7 through 12, we see he will be continually at his table. You know, we need to sometimes to be reminded of these spiritual positional truths. The things that the Lord has afforded to us that do not change. You know, we face issues of life. Sometimes we wake up in the morning, and if we can't grab hold of a specific thing, then we feel like maybe it feels hopeless maybe. Or feels like, you know, what's the use? But yet, as the Lord through his word and by his spirit, for us that know him, we can be reassured that we are continually at his table. We're not always happy, but there's the joy of the Lord that he continually reminds us of. We read in Ephesians 2 about being seated in the heavenlies. He didn't say, if you're having a good day, you're seated in the heavenlies. Oh, that's our position. while we're awaiting those new bodies where we will not sin any longer, will not be sick any longer, will not have depression any longer, will not have struggles any longer. We will be in His presence forever. But in the meanwhile, we're still at His table. That's a reminder of continual communion with Him, the opportunity to fellowship with Him moment by moment. So, theologically, you could say there's a difference between His table and His supper. His table is continually a portion of ours if we're saved. But we think of coming to the Lord's Supper, and that's a particular time, a particular gathering, a particular time that we obey Him in His dying command to come and remember Him. We come to His supper and we remember Him. But day to day, moment by moment, if we're saved, we're always at His table. We're seated with Him. You know, I think of this story, Mephibosheth. He was lame upon his feet. Don't lose sight of that. For when he was at the table, we wouldn't be looking at his feet. We wouldn't think about here someone who couldn't walk very well, or he couldn't walk at all. We think of ourselves, of how we've been brought out of darkness into the marvelous light. The focus doesn't need to be on where we were, but now we can think of the one who saved us. Our focus is on the one who invited us to this table. Our focus is upon the one that we come and have supper with. Our focus is upon the one who provides for us spiritually and physically and emotionally day by day. We pick up in verse 9. Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him. Thou shalt bring in the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat always at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, according to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, saith the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. So there's that reminder. This is the one who came in, but look at his position now. And so we see he's as a king's son. Isn't that amazing? One of our great positions as a believer is that we've been adopted, that is, placed as a son into the family of God. We think of Galatians 4. We think of Romans 8. We've been adopted. We've been placed as a son into God's family. Oh, where is Mephibosheth? We are from Lodabar. We are shameful, as it were, in ourselves. But we're at his table now. With this, let's go back to our portion of John 12. John 12. Now, just for consideration, I made a mention of the difference between the table and the supper. If you're examining sometimes Corinthians, you'll notice in chapter 10 it talks about the Lord's table. Chapter 11, we see the supper. You can draw application from that truth that we are at his table as believers. And yet, of course, there's the defined details of chapter 11 about to come together and to have the remembrance of the Lord at his supper. So by application, you might consider that. But we move on into verse 3 of our text of John 12. And we are reminded of these two sisters. They were prominent in the story as well. Back in chapter 11, they were the two that were saddened because of their brother being sick and having eventually died. the Lord had tarried a bit before coming, but his timing is always perfect. And yet when Mary and Martha, each time when they saw the Lord, when he had come in their presence after the death of Lazarus, they said, "Lord, if you had been here, our brother had not died." And yet they expressed their confidence in him. It was even said, "We trust that whatever is God's will be done." And of course, we see the Lord gave thanks to the Father, and we see Lazarus was risen from the dead. And so when we see these two, we're reminded of a couple of aspects of worship in the sense of how we practically, before the Lord, worship him. Martha is known for serving. Mary is remembered for being at the Lord's feet. Let's remember the value of both aspects of this, of how the Lord wants us to serve. And that is an aspect of worship. We think of Romans 12, that we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. We're to be available. And so there's a sense of service is an act of worship. And yet, we don't want to lose sight that as in Martha, we could read over in Luke 10, when we see before the story here in John 11, that the Lord had been there with Mary and Martha, and Martha was cumbered about with much serving. And he said, "Well, your sister has done the good thing. She's been at my feet." And so, yes, we need to serve, but we don't want to be burdened down with having to do, and we forget to be at his feet. We need to be in his word. We need to be there worshiping him. And these valuable things that actually help us go out and serve in a practical way. As we wake in the morning and we have time of devotion or prayer with him, reading his word and thinking about him, it prepares our hearts that we can go out and serve in a practical way. So we see these two before us. Let's notice here in verse 3 that is Mary had a pound of ointment of spikenard. It says it was very costly, very costly. Let's turn back, if we could, to 2 Samuel again. This time let's go to chapter 24. 2 Samuel 24. Salvation is free, but it's been said before that worship costs us. There's a sense of time and devotion and willingness to worship the Lord. 2 Samuel 24, we see David again. We see verse 10, his heart smote him after he numbered the people, and we see him there at the threshing place, verse 16 and so on. In verse 24, we see by application, the king said to Arnold, "Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing." So David brought the threshing floor and the oxen of the 50 shekels of silver. We cannot earn our way to heaven. We cannot buy salvation. We cannot do anything to be worthy of the grace of God and his mercy. But once we know the Lord Jesus, our heart's desire should be to have the willingness and the time and the energy put toward worshiping him. Let's go back to our text of John 12. We notice there in verse 3 again, not only did she take that which was very costly and anointed the feet of Jesus, we think here of it being at his feet. Perhaps you recall fast-forwarding in Matthew 28, in the post-resurrection ministry of the Lord Jesus, there are ones that would grab him at his feet and say, "All hail or rejoice." Remember how, looking yet future in Revelation 4 and 5, when we see the throne room of God, once we see the church was on the earth in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, the seven churches and the view of the church on earth, the next chapters, we see the scene is in heaven. And we see the throne room of God there in Revelation 4 and chapter 5. And we see that there are ones there bowing and worshiping and acknowledging that one, the only one worthy to open the book, the Lamb of God. And so we think of the symbolism of being at the feet of Jesus, being at the feet of our Lord, worshiping Him. So, and again, in our text of John 12, notice, what does she do? She wipes His feet with her hair. We're reminded in portions like Corinthians 11 that the woman's hair is her glory. And so here we see this beautiful symbol, as it were, as God has made distinction between man and woman. And she takes her hair and wipes His feet with her glory. And we think of giving honor and glory to Him, being at His feet. You know, back in the portion I referred to in Luke 10, when we saw Mary and Martha there, when Martha was cumbered about with much serving, and Mary was at the Lord's feet. She was at His feet and heard His word. So we hear His word when we're at His feet. We offer worship and honor and glory to Him when we are at His feet. Verse 3 continues. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointments. Oh, we think of how the Scripture speaks of the Lord Jesus Himself, Christ to the Father. Ephesians 5:2 speaks about how Christ is a sweet-smelling savor to God. We think about how in Philippians 4, it speaks about one of the New Testament sacrifices. It is Paul was thankful for the gift they had gotten from the Philippians, and he spoke of that as a sacrifice. And we see that was a sweet-smelling savor he mentioned. And so here, by application, we think about it being, as it were, in the house that was filled with odor of ointment. We come as a gathering of the Lord's people. We come as an assembly of the Lord's people. And we worship Him in desire that there's that sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord. We come together for Him. We come away. We go away blessed. But we come for Him. We come to remember Him, to worship Him, to praise Him, to thank Him. And then we are also fed as well in the Word. And we go away able to serve and to spread the gospel to the lost. The house was filled with the odor of ointment. We move down now to verse 4. Verses 4 to 6. Now we see a bit of a contrast, a bit of irony, you might say. Verse 4. Then saith one of His disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray Him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This He said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. We're reminded of this one, Judas Iscariot. We're reminded of this one that, if you recall, one of the Messianic Psalms, 41, spoke about this one that lifted up his heel, his own familiar friend, lifted up his heel against Him. One of the 12 disciples would betray the Lord Jesus. And so this is just days before fulfilling that. So how ironic it is, how fitting it is, that this one, Judas Iscariot, questions the actions of Mary. She is desirous to worship and be at the Lord's feet. But that's just a distraction to Judas. Where are we? Are we distracted? Or are we focused on what matters to the Lord? Now, you can say that you could take an aspect of what he's saying and say, well, sure, Let's put money in its proper place. Let's put our means in a good place. Let's help someone in need. And the scripture supports that time and again. But here we see the reasoning and the motive behind Judas Iscariot was not good. So in verse 7 and 8, then Jesus said, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always." Perhaps there's a principle here. Yes, the scripture tells us to help those in need. And this is reiterated in various ways. And by example in scripture. We think of ones like in the early church, when it says by the hands of the elders they sent to those that were poor and in need and so on. And so we see these things are very practical. But as you focus on the Lord, as important as these things may be, let's remember the priority of the Lord. He was there. And it's like Judas wanted to kind of divert that. Are we, kind of what we were saying earlier, focusing on Him first? And that will prepare us to go out and feed the poor. Help us helping our neighbor because we've been at the feet of Jesus. What else is a result of this? We're still, again, kind of winding down this third movement of the opposition to the Son of God, beginning back in chapter 5. As you get into the meat of chapter 12, I look at it as kind of a transition chapter, because beginning in chapter 13 through 16 will be the upper room ministry. So we see a different audience, as it were, a different emphasis. And so we're kind of about to conclude this movement of the opposition. And we pick up there in verse 9. "Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus." Let's get rid of this one, Lazarus. He's kind of going along with this very problem we have. Here's this one Jesus, and people are following him, and they, in kind of a political sense, you know, we don't want someone else obtaining power. And they had the wrong perspective. These people are going to follow Jesus because of him. You know, as you move on and you think about cover-ups or attempted cover-ups, not too many days forward, there are going to be ones trying to turn around the truth about the resurrection and try to promote a lie about that. Well, his disciples, they must have come and taken him. This empty tomb. They want to squash the truth. They don't want Lazarus to be evidence of this one he could raise from the dead. As we know later, he himself, as he says back in chapter 10, "I lay down my life, no man taketh my life, but I lay it that I might take it up again." Oh, he rose Lazarus. He's going to raise again himself, but those in opposition, they've got the temporal thing on their mind. They want power. They don't want distraction. They don't want competition or whatever. Now, this Jesus, he's in our way. And Lazarus is kind of going along and part of the problem now. Let's get rid of him. A plot to kill Lazarus. And so in our last moments, let's spend a few moments in this next section, verses 12 to 19. As we again begin to transition into this transitional point of chapter 12, we move to the next day, verse 12. As we mentioned earlier in John, that's a good marker sometimes to see a phrase like that, upon the next day or what have you, and you can kind of see moving from one scene to another. It can help you in your studies. "And on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, 'Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord.'" So he's coming to Jerusalem. The Lord's last trip to Judea. As you see, in coming days, he will be there at the cross. This portion is one of the few passages thus far that would be found in all four Gospels. Now, once you get on around the surrounding of the cross, you're going to see you need to go between all four Gospels so much of the time to see and compare notes. But up to this point, there's been a lot of times where we read a passage and it's only in John, for example, or maybe it's just in Mark and Luke. But here we see a portion that's in all four Gospels. And so you see details along the way. When you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we're reminded of the context of this is near when some of the parables of the Lord Jesus was given. And we see some of the, what you might call, authority parables, acknowledging the authority of the Lord. And so the one that they wanted to kill, they didn't want him to rule over them. So it's interesting to note those the context of that in the other Gospels. And yet, here, ones take up palm branches. Let's just put a note here and go back to Psalm, as you would, another Messianic Psalm, Psalm 118. As I read verse 13 of our text, we come back to Psalm 118, and we see these words. Actually, I'm going to start reading in verse 22. If you were in the Matthew parallel passage, it would include this. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, or Hosanna! Save now! I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. So one of the Messianic Psalms. And our text before us in John 12:13 brings this to bear. Hosanna, save now. So when we see these palm branches, we see it's interesting how different trees in Scripture give different analogies. You think of the palm, the olive, the fig tree, what have you. And the other portions, you're going to see the fig tree mentioned if you were in one of the synoptic gospels. But here with the palm, we think of a reminder of victory. His victorious, his triumphal entry. As he's coming in to fulfill the will of God, to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies, that all that had been spoken in the Messianic Psalms. In the prophets such as Isaiah and Zechariah and on throughout God's Word, the Old Testament, he would later say in his post-resurrection ministry, he would talk to those two on the road to Emmaus and say, referring to the Old Testament, where it spoke of things concerning himself. And so here he is, this triumphal entry. The palm branches are out. Save now, Hosanna. Blessed is the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. But of course, those that are around him have the wrong perspective. Oh no, here's a political problem. These people are going to follow Jesus. We don't need an upheaval. They're missing the big picture. He has come to do the Father's will. He has come to fulfill the Old Testament. He is the Messiah. He is the one who has come to die for the sins of the world. So we notice in our text down at verse 14. And Jesus, when he found a young ass set thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. Now if you're taking note and wanting to compare Scripture with Scripture, you'd go to Zechariah 9:9 now. Zechariah is another wonderful prophet that spoke much about prophecies of both the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus. It's a rich book, the book of Zechariah. So often we think of Isaiah when we think of messianic prophecies, but look at Zechariah. And here it speaks of the king and this one that would be riding upon an ass's colt. So if you were to compare this to the synoptic gospels, we would see detail about how the Lord would instruct two disciples to go and get this donkey and how they would do it and where to go. So it's another glimpse at the fact that this is the all-knowing God. He's saying, go over here, do this, do that. If they say this, do this. And so we see time and again, sometimes it's just little subtle hints, a reminder of this is God in the flesh. He had it laid out what to do and what was going to happen. So we pick up then in verse 16. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. So you think about the disciples, and you think about how this is before the cross. And you think about this is before Pentecost and the Spirit of God coming. You and I now have the great privilege as believers that we've been spiritually baptized into the family of God. The Spirit of God has come to live and abide in our hearts once we've been born again. Born from above. As he told Nicodemus needed to be back in chapter 3. Regeneration. We have the Spirit of God living and abiding in us. And therefore, as Corinthians 2 tells us, we have light upon the Word. We can plumb the depths of his word in the deep things of God, it says, the spiritual things that the natural or the unsaved man cannot understand, cannot have good clarity on. And so here we look before the cross and we're reminded of these things that they later would have more understanding upon. I'm going to briefly read across the page, chapter 14. When you go into that upper room ministry, it's interesting, these words, 14:26. 25, these things which I have spoken to you being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Oh, he's laying this seed truth out, you might say. He's going to tell them later in the upper room ministry about, I must go away that the Comforter may come. So, in our text, we see there are these things that are being said that they didn't have full clarity on yet. So we then turn to our last verses of this section. Verse 17. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. Bearing record, that means a witness or a testimony. You might recall how this is one of the repeated terms in the book of John. Not only here, but when you look at 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, in Revelation, God used John to write each of these. And we see the language is there time and again to bear record, to have testimony, to be a witness concerning our Lord Jesus. Are we as these that would bear witness? Here are ones that had been witness to what had happened with Lazarus and that had heard about this miracle. And then we see there in verse 19. And the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. Again, the Pharisees, the world has gone after him. They're missing what really matters. They're worried about their own situations and their own authority and such, and they don't want to submit to the one, the chief cornerstone, the one that will crush them, as it were, who ultimately would be the head of the church upon his resurrection and ascension back to glory. So we're about to move on in this study, beginning in verse 20, here this transitional part of the book, in the latter part of chapter 12. We see in these verses to come, in the Synoptic Gospels as well, paralleling Matthew, Mark, and Luke, will show, you'll see the cleansing of the temple. And this is the second time. That's interesting, isn't it? We might think, well, that happened just one time. We saw it back in John 2. But it happened again. So think in terms of how the subject of authority keeps coming up. He began his ministry with cleansing of the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers, and he had this jealousy for God, this zeal for God, that you make my father's house a house of merchandise. And then we see a similar story here at the end of this movement, as he's about to go and be with his disciples in the upper room. You parallel this and see the other Gospels. Once again, as he is ending his traveling ministry, and he asserts his authority. So with this, we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Here he is, as you think of the temple once again. That's one of the unique things about going through John. You see these temple sermons, and these times that he would show up, as it were, at the feast, or would be in a synagogue, he'd be at the temple, and he would take that opportunity to speak truth concerning himself and the gospel. With this, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. I'll ask if one of the brothers would close us in prayer.